Philippians 4, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen.
The topic for today is dealing with emotional doubt. Let me say a few things about doubt in general before we begin with the PowerPoint slides. It's possible that there's no topic of frustration, bother, worry that's more common in the church than this one. Because all of us at some time have questions concerning God, His provision for us. Let me begin by saying I'm going to define doubt as uncertainty. I would think that would be the key synonym. Uncertainty regarding God or our relationship to Him. That's simply relationship and our uncertainty about that relationship or even God Himself. And in Scripture and in daily life, it comes in a lot of forms. Consider the following questions. Is Christianity true? That's the one that plagued me for the longest time. But is it even true? Here's the second question. Well, I don't have any question that Christianity is true, but how do I know I'm a member of that group? What we often call the question of assurance, of salvation. And then how about two real tough ones? How come my prayers don't get past the ceiling? This is the form in which I hear the question the most in the last 15 years. Not so much the case before that. But this seems to be the question of this generation. Why is God silent? Why does God not answer? And lastly, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, those are the sorts of questions that we frequently ask. Now, when I first started studying this topic, I thought, wrongly, but I thought that all doubt had to do with evidence. And if I could just push the right buttons and come up with the right evidence, all my doubts would melt away. Not true. As I said a few moments ago, it's a very convoluted topic. From what I could see, after almost 40 years of teaching undergrad and graduate school and pastoring before that for 7 years, I am not sure there's a topic that has more odd twists and turns than this one. What you think is down is up, and what you think is up is down. And the advice we often give in church is not what's given in Scripture, and it's not quite so biblical. And let's just start with one comment here. We often do not hear much about doubt because doubt doesn't seem to preach. I mean, how do you start talking about doubt? I mean, should a pastor say, well, yeah, I've been having issues this week, and I thought we should all share them together. Well, that doesn't sound quite right. So, and what about leaders in the church? What about elders? To say, yeah, I wonder if Christianity's true, but we're humans. That doesn't sound so. Christians are expected to be up all the time and excited, and But what if I told you that almost all the major saints in Scripture doubted? And the passages are right there, and we can read them. But my experience over the years is we seldom realize how much these people have struggled. Let's go to the first slide. All right, take a look at this list. Now, Job, you'd say, well, yeah, I won't even count Job because, you know, his name is synonymous with suffering and with questions. But then if you go down the line, what's Abraham's nickname? The man of faith. But next to Job, it's possible that nobody had more incidents of struggle in their life than Abraham. Now think about that juxtaposition. Most incidents that we could call doubt, but he's the man of faith. Go. How does that go together? But we know about the times where twice we're told he lied about Sarah being his wife. Now, she was related to him somehow, but the scripture says it was not that accurate. And once of the two times, it specifically says, he said it in order to preserve his life. But wait a minute. If God told Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and that hasn't happened yet, well, then no one's going to kill him on Sarah's behalf so that they could take her for their wife, is what the text says. But I assume his faith faltered. Once again, I'm going to be the father of many nations. Hasn't happened yet. I'm safe. No, I think I'd better lie to make sure I'm protected. Now, I'm not making fun of him. I'm just saying he's the man of faith, and he struggled. We know the famous passage where it says that the Lord came to town in the form, we often say it's Jesus, a Christophany, and three people come to visit Abraham, and one is called the Lord. And the loftiest word for God, Jehovah, is used in that text. And when he tells Abraham that he's going to be the father of many nations and Sarah the mother of many nations, we read Sarah laughed. So Sarah gets a lot of blame. And one reason Sarah gets blame is because the Lord says to her, you laughed. And she denied it. She said, I did not. And he said, you did. Now, you know, it's one thing to laugh at the Lord and then to deny it. And then when he looks at you and says, I'm sorry, but you did. You probably better not say, I didn't, a second time. All right, well, we know Sarah for that. But you know that one chapter earlier, God said to Abraham, you'll be the father of many nations. And here's what the next verse says. Abraham fell down on the ground laughing. That's laughing pretty hard. And he's the man of faith. All right, I spent a little more time on Abraham, but this is throughout Scripture. I don't have to tell you about David and the Psalms and how many times the Psalms are not David and they're still crying out. Jeremiah blames God with being unethical. He blames God for not living up to his promises and not living up to his word. Pretty risky. Now, philosophically, I'm a professor of philosophy. Philosophically, the great thing about these sorts of blaming on the Lord, you're breaking your promises, you don't love me. What I'm going to say next is only true of infinite beings. But philosophically, God can't change his nature. There are things God can't do. For example, the old question, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? There's a real simple answer. No. No. And people say, you just said God can't do something. Look, Scripture says over and over, there's a lot of things God can't do. God can't lie. God can't die. God can't break his promises. He can't tempt you with evil. He cannot sin. Over and over. And we can be thankful that God can't do certain things. But here's the little rule. God can't be other than God. We say a leopard can't change its spots. God can't change his nature. God cannot go against it, which he doesn't want to do anyway. So we have two things here. He doesn't want to change, but he can't. He cannot change. So God's not guilty of the things we say he's guilty of, but the psalmists cry out against him often and very harshly sometimes, but we don't often read these psalms. Psalm 44, for example, the psalmist says, "You're punishing us. We've done nothing." Sounds like my children. "We've done nothing, and you're punishing us." And then the psalmist says, "Wouldn't you know it if we were punishing you? If you were punishing us, you would know if we were disobedient. You know everything, and we haven't done anything." And we laugh at the prophets of Baal when the prophets say, Elijah says, maybe Baal is sleeping. Well, in Psalm chapter 44, the psalmist says, "Awake, you who sleep, and come and save us." God can't sleep. God can't ignore us. God couldn't do it if he wanted to, which he doesn't want to. It's good to remember his nature and who he is, but that doesn't solve the problem that our saints and loved ones and people in Hebrews 11 who hold God up, and we sang about them this morning, they've had their moments. Now, three of these names are in capital letters because we have different kinds, we see different species of doubt in the Bible. The Jewish leaders, who knows who among them were believers and who weren't, but the Jewish leaders, many of them refused to believe the word of the Lord, and they said, "Give us a sign that you're the Messiah," a couple times, Matthew 12, Matthew 16, "Give us a sign that you're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "A wicked generation seeks a sign, and I will still give you one, the sign of the resurrection." And his Job is 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son be 3 days and three nights in the earth. But that, I would say, is an advanced sort of doubt, what I would call volitional doubt, a doubt that says, no matter what you do, no matter where the evidence is, I'm not changing, I'm set, I know what's going on, you're not going to change me. John the Baptist, I think, manifests a different kind of doubt, an emotional doubt, if you remember the situation. Jesus is preaching. John's in prison. He, in effect, was on his deathbed, although he may not have known that, but he was in prison. And he sends two of his disciples to Jesus. And the question he gave them to ask was incredible. This is John the Baptist. And he says, the two disciples he sent them to ask, "Are you the Messiah, or do we look for someone else?" Whoa. Are you the Messiah? Because there's this guy down the street, and his name's Buddha. As we say in America, I'm just saying. What do we do with Buddha? Now, why would John be asking that? You say, well, didn't Jesus say John was the greatest man ever born of a woman? Yes. When did he say that? Did he say that when John was going through a sunny day? No. He gave John that compliment when the disciples of John hadn't even gone back to him yet. They turned and walked away, and that's when Jesus calls him the greatest man who ever lived. Now, amazing. The greatest man who ever lived was going through that kind of doubt while Jesus was speaking. So we learn another truth. Doubt is not always opposed to our faith, at least not in a sinful way. We are creatures, and doubt comes from the fact that we are sinful and we are finite. We can't change those two things. We're sinful and we're finite. And our uncertainty, our what-ifs, come from that. Thomas asks Jesus to show himself, and that's a factual doubter. That's someone who says, "Show me the facts," and you do show them the facts, and they say, "Thanks, that's exactly what I needed," and they're off. Now, I'm going to talk about these three types, but today we're talking chiefly about the emotional doubter. In this case, it's John the Baptist, because many people, especially men, think their doubts are factual, because they think emotional doubts are feminine, so they won't think like that. They'll give themselves away. They'll just say that I need to study the facts more. And I don't know how cross-culturally this example extends, but I think most of you get the point. For many men, their patron saint is Mr. Spock. Live long and prosper. I'm German. I really understand that, right? Stand straight. Don't hug. Don't touch men around you. Don't touch women. Don't touch anybody. Just keep it to yourself. Smile once in a while. And stay straight. But who knows the turmoil that goes on inside of us when those things are going on? The most common kind of doubt, I've actually worked with a clinical psychologist this for 20 years. He's given batteries of exams to hundreds of people, believers and unbelievers, college students and non-college students. And by far, the most common kind of doubt is emotional. And it's the most painful kind of doubt. So, for the rest of the time here, I'm going to be addressing what do we do about emotional doubt. Next. All right. If you look at the last point there, I'm going to be talking about several potential techniques, because the great thing about doubt, the great thing about the passage we read earlier, Philippians 6, there's more than one way you can go after this, but we have to change our thinking. I'm just guessing, with the crowd this size, we're going to have a lot of believers in here, just according to odds, we're going to have a lot of believers in here who struggle with emotional doubts. And oftentimes, the question sounds factual. How do I know Christianity is true? But here's the difference between a factual doubter and an emotional doubter. A factual doubter says, you know what, this passage has really been bothering me. It's been tearing me up. Can you help me with this? You explain it. You say there's an evidence for this. And the person says, thanks, I really needed that. That's going to be good this week. And they turn and they leave because their question has been answered. Here's the emotional doubter. Same question. Can you help me with this text? And you say, well, let's use the topic we've been doing this weekend. Yes, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and therefore Christianity is true. And the emotional doubter does not turn around or walk away. The emotional doubter does this. What if we're wrong? Now, they most of the time do not give a specific objection. What if we're wrong because? They say, what if we're wrong? So I try to tell them, I try to show them this is coming from their emotions, and I respond like this. Well, what if we're right? And they say, no, I'm serious. What if we're wrong? And I'll say, no, I'm serious. What if we're right? Do you get the point I'm making? They're only asking a question. If I were to give them emotional doubters, if I were to give them factual answers, it wouldn't help. Because a factual answer only lasts as long as your next what if question. Does that make sense? You can what if anything away. You can what if your mother's love away. What if she doesn't love me? But she tells me every day. But what if she's lying? What if she's not telling me the truth? What if she says that because she has to say it? Now, emotional questions are often noticed by their what if nature. What if? Ungrounded, just what if. Here's another sign of emotional doubt. Does it hurt? Does your doubt hurt? If your doubt hurts, it's almost always emotional doubt. Factual doubt doesn't hurt. It's just give me the data. Emotional doubt, the last case that's represented, I said, by the Jewish leaders, they don't want answers. When they came to Jesus and said, give us a sign, they wouldn't have changed if there was a sign. So emotional doubters, the doubt hurts. I get emails weekly from people saying, help, help, I'm losing my faith. One woman just recently said, I feel like I'm outside hanging off the window ledge, barely hanging on by my fingernails. That's not the language of factual doubt. You know, give me one more fact and I'll crawl back in the window. It's the question of a person who does not know how to control their what ifs. And let me just tell you something. Many people wonder if they love the Lord. They wonder if they have a relationship with the Lord, just like they wonder if mom loves them. Do I have a relationship with the Lord? But the crazy thing is, I had a lady tell me one time across the desk, she said, if you could convince me I love the Lord, I'd be willing to cut off my right arm. I'd trade my right arm for it. I thought she was making a joke. And I said, Yeah, it really hurts, doesn't it? And she says, you think I'm kidding, don't you? She said, I'm serious. Getting an answer to this question is worth my right arm. That's the kind of pain I'm in regarding her questions. But you know the crazy thing about this is? I will often say to the person, do you always worry about things you don't care anything about? I say, what? Do you always worry about things you don't care anything about? How so? Well, if you weren't worried about the Lord and you didn't care about him, would you be sitting here spending your whole life wondering if he loves you? So I didn't think about that. Let me tell you a quick little story. I'm the oldest of six children. The second oldest is just about a year behind me. My mother was married very young. I was 2 years old. My brother was one. We had 105, 104 fever. She took us to the doctors. She was a little scared. Young mother, earliest kids. And she said to the doctor, what's wrong? Are my boys okay? And she said, ma'am, this is a virus. I've seen many, many cases this week. Take the boys home. I can't give you any medicine. It's not going to work on a virus. Give them a lot of liquids and let them have a lot of sleep. And then he saw she was really worried, and he said to her, ma'am, if I were you and they were my boys, I wouldn't worry. And my mother said this thought shot into her mind. She didn't say it to him, but she thought, no offense, but if they were your boys, I wouldn't worry. The point is, I'm worried because they're my boys. Get it? They're my boys. Well, if a person is worried about their Lord, they're worried about their emotions, that shows they're in love with the Lord. Now, that's not an irrefutable indication that the person's come to Christ, but it is, I think, irrefutable indication that they would like to, that they love the Lord, and so on. Okay, let's go to this text we looked at this morning. Next. Okay. Philippians 4 says four things you can do about anxiety. Your pastor made a mark about it today. He says we're Christians, but we're not perfect. Paul is talking to believers who are anxious. The most common kind of emotional doubt is anxious doubt, hence the what if question. Anxiety asks about the future. And Paul says, pray. He says, make it known to the Lord with supplication. Peter might be a little more direct here. 1 Peter 5:7, he's also talking about anxiety. He says, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Give it to the Lord. Now, of the four steps, I'm going to be real honest with you. This is my toughest one. Because I tend to have an anxious type personality, just personality type. And I will give it to the Lord, and I'll usually take it back before the prayer is over. And here's how you take back burdens that you give to the Lord. You give them to the Lord. Peter says, cast them on the Lord, casting all our cares on him. But this is how easy it is to take your cares back. What if he didn't accept them? What if he doesn't have any intention of answering my prayer? And when you what if, you just owned him back again. That's what if does. In other words, what if is an anxious thought, and you've decided to take that anxiety back to you again. I wished I were better at this. I spend a fair amount of time in prayer every day. I'm just not so good with my issues in prayer. I'd rather pray for somebody else's. Okay, next. Paul says, with thanksgiving, and later he says, praise. I was raised in a German Baptist church. At least in the 60s, when I was raised, we didn't see people in the service raising their hands to the Lord. And when someone did, I often sat in the balcony. We went like this. We couldn't believe people raising their hands. That was quite expressive for our church. And thanksgiving and praise was not a part of our vocabulary. The pastor would say, once in a while, praise the Lord. And he meant like over the dinner table when you said a prayer or something like that. But thanksgiving and praise are liberating for the doubter. If I had more time, I would love to sit down. I do this with huge crowds in the thousands. We don't rehearse it. And I'll say, how many of you, when you go through a worked up state of mind, have spent at least 5 to 10 minutes praising and or thanking the Lord? And hands go up all over. Maybe it's just time to go to church and you're going to have a praise session. I mean, you know, you didn't do it purposely, but that's what they're going to do in church. So you kind of get involved. And what happens when you give 10 minutes to the Lord when you're going through anxiety? And hands go up all over. Huge auditoriums. And I'll say, yes, way back there. What happens? What happens? And I listen for certain responses. And here's the kind of things I hear. When I start praising the Lord, my attention shifts from me to God. All right, that's a really good comment. Here's another one. When I praise and thank, my spirit grows lighter, and I'm more cheerful, like the sun coming from behind the clouds. Okay, that's a good point. Here's one of the ones I really listened for. When someone says, when I praise and thank during a time of worry, the mood lifts because I begin to look at the issue from God's perspective. That's the one I look for. I shift from my thinking to his thinking, from my perspective to his perspective. Thanksgiving and praise, if you've never tried it before, during a worked up emotional time, it is absolutely liberating. I'll ask sometimes, have you ever praised for a while during a mood like this and had the mood not at least gotten better? And I've never had a testimony to that extent. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying people aren't so familiar with that. They're familiar with things changing. Okay, thirdly, change your thinking. I often call this the goody two-shoes verse. We read it this morning. We don't pay attention to Philippians 4:8 until we really need it. Then it's wonderful. But in Philippians 4:8, Paul says, change your thinking. And the words change in the different translations, but basically Paul says, whatever is edifying, whatever follows God's nature, whatever is good, whatever is blessed, whatever is truthful. Again, your pastor mentioned that this morning. We don't want to just feel good. We want to know that this is the truth we're talking about. And then Paul says this at the end. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. Some of the latest translations, instead of the old word think, it tells you what this Greek word really means. It says meditate. To meditate means to think deeply and single-mindedly about a topic. And Paul says, when you're going through anxiety, stop concentrating on the problem in verse 6 and start concentrating on the truth of verse 8. Change your thinking. And this is the most sophisticated suggestion of the four in terms of contemporary psychology, as we'll see in just a moment. And then lastly, Paul says, practice these things. He says, the things you've seen in me, practice them. Not because he's so perfect. Paul was also on my list of doubt, right? He had a thorn in the flesh. The Lord said, don't ask me anymore. I'm not taking it away. Paul had issues. We all have issues. And Paul said, I've tried to model this for you. Do what I'm doing. And hopefully when you become strong in this and work through the doubt, somebody, you can use your own behavior and say, hey, I've tried this. It works. You do it. This is the doing phrase. So give it to the Lord. Try thanksgiving and praise. Change your thinking from your what ifs, your painful thoughts. Change them and practice. Now, how do we change them? How do we change them? That's the key. We'll talk about that briefly right now. Next. All right. The only time I've gone back to school after doing my PhD was to study a specific kind of psychology. Today, it is the most revolutionary kind of psychology taught by Christians and non-Christian counselors alike. Many people think it's thoroughly biblical, Now, the most popular form of it, it's called cognitive or cognitive behavioral therapy. And basically, cognitive therapy is what we just read in Philippians 4:8. Cognitive therapy says, use your thoughts to change the direction of your emotions. Here's what often happens. You ever wonder why you do things you don't want to do? Or you think things that you don't want to think? It's because we usually get the ball rolling and we start the bad thought. We start the bad action. And this is often how it works. Think bad thoughts and you will feel pain. God made us this way. Think bad thoughts, you'll start feeling pain. If you think thoughts and have poor emotions for a long time, you change your behavior. Now, it can go for the good. I'm going to start reading scripture every day. I'm going to start praying. Or it can go the other way. And you can go deeper and deeper into your anxiety or depression. I'm not a healthcare person, but I've studied some of these principles. And this is the most revolutionary one. It's the ABC method. And this might be, I would think, for all of us, this would be one of the five most revolutionary things we could learn in our lives. It is absolutely life-transforming, and it works like this. A's are things that happen to us. A's are what are called, if you want to know the actual word, you can do it just fine with ABC, but A's are activating events. A's are things that happen to you. My boss fired me. My best friend lied about me. I got an F on an exam. I am worried about the future. What if the market goes south? I'm worried about world events. Boy, we've been hearing a lot about Greece while we've been here this week, 2 weeks. What happens if all the events in the world go badly? What should I do? And when you start thinking about those kind of A's, things in the world, things that happened, they cause C, consequences. They make you nervous. You think, this is as nearly as I can tell, a universal human belief, A's cause C's. When things happen, we get bothered. When things happen, we get sick. When things happen, we lose our jobs. We can't get into the college we want. We don't, just a number of things. We don't marry the people we want to marry. You ask somebody out, they say no. There's a variety of these sorts of things. And we argue that A's cause C's. But I heard one of the main practitioners of this while I was studying it. I heard this well-known psychologist say, A to C thinking is the fastest way to a breakdown. Actually, what he said was A to C thinking is the fastest way to the nut house. You go, wait a minute. A's do cause C's. A's can hurt. Your best friend betrays you. You lose your job. A's hurt. You get sick. A's hurt. But you know what's more painful than A's? B's are your beliefs. And many psychologists, one has said hundreds of psychological exams have demonstrated this next point. Most of our pain comes not from what happens to us, but from what we tell ourselves about what happens to us. Let's say it this way. In this modern world, let's say it like this. Most of our pain comes not from what happens to us. It comes from how we download it. It comes from how we spin it. There's another popular word in our culture. It comes from how we spin the news. We often take a loss and turn it into a victory to make ourselves feel better. And we change subject. And a friend of yours might say, that's not really the way it went down. But we do it to make ourselves feel either better or worse. Okay, so what do you do about it? You change what you say to yourselves. You change what you say to yourself. You pick out what you're saying. I'll tell you what, I'll recommend to you, for me, the most revolutionary book, a Christian book, two counselors, two psychologists. But he's got a master's degree. William Backus is his name. He's also got a master's degree in theology, and he's a church pastor. So he's dual trained in pastoral theology and psychology. The name of the book is Telling Yourself the Truth. Telling Yourself the Truth. His name is William Backus. Her name is Marie Chapian, C-H-A-P-I-A-N. It's published by Bethany. Bestseller. It's been out for 35 years. But if it's a bestseller, that means people are reading it because it's popular. It's excellent. And here's what they say. Pick out the lies you're telling yourself. Here's one of the comments in the book that's just wonderful. Christians don't have to be anything except in the Lord. You don't have to have, this is one of the lines from the book, you don't have the best look, you don't have to have the best looking house in town. You don't have to drive the best car in town. You don't have to be the most popular person. You don't have to be the best athlete. You don't have to be the richest. You don't have to be anything. You don't have to be the best dressed. But we put these things on ourselves. And each of us feel like we have a little niche, maybe two niches. I'm going to be the best salesperson in this job. And when things go wrong, we crash and burn. That's because we start, it's not the failure, the A, it's the B. I'm a loser. I blew it. I'm no good. What if I stink as a salesman? And we say these things to ourselves, and the emotions come down around us. Now, if it's about our faith, what if God doesn't love me? God can't stop loving you. It's part of his nature. God cannot stop love. He loves unbelievers. He definitely loves believers. So this book tells you, locate the lies you're telling yourself. Argue against them. Here's how you argue against them. That's not true because. And you give reasons. I wish I had time to go through and give you examples. But the point is, if we will argue against them, we cause the thought to leave. And hence the pain that comes with what we say. All right, next. Just go ahead and run down this list. There's a bunch of them here, and this is the end. Here's you can just look over the list. These are a number of additional tricks. I mean, tricks that really work, but things you can do. Emotional doubt is not evidence that Christianity is false. A what if does not mean Christianity is false. A what if means you're thinking poorly. That's all it means. Doesn't mean Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Emotions often prove my own faith. I told you, my mother, she would not have been worried about her boys if they weren't her boys. And we wouldn't be worried about the Lord if we didn't care about the Lord. All the way down at the end, try some biblical actions. Meditate on a biblical hero. Affirm your faith and be tenacious. The psychology says, the harder you talk to yourself, the faster it works. It's like mom calling you by your middle name. When you get tough with yourself, not going to be when you're driving a car, because when you're driving a car, no one's going to hear you and people think you're talking on a Bluetooth or something and you can go off. You can start saying things to yourself. You have got to stop this when you X, Y, Z, whatever it is. Stop saying this. You know it's not true. Here's some theology. You back it up with truth. And it's not going to happen the very first time, but it works. I've taught hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to do this over the years. And you want to hear something revolutionary? No one has ever told me I tried this and it didn't work. Here's what they say. When I try it, it works. But it's not easy to do this when you're worried. What they're saying is, I'd rather worry. But whenever I try it, it works. And when I don't, it doesn't. And if I know the person real well, here's what I say back to them. Duh. When I have a headache, I take ibuprofen and it goes away. And when I don't, I still have a headache. Well, stupid, go to the cupboard and get your ibuprofen. You know, it's like that. Try this. I know, and when I ignore it, the pain's still there. Duh. Get a clue. Start practicing these things over and over again in Scripture. There's a lot of truths, a lot of verses in Proverbs and Psalms that say, start practicing. Affirm faith. Two steps. Do you know it's true? And that's what this weekend's about. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Is it true? Now tell yourself things that are consistent with truth, not things like, what if? What if I lost my salvation? What if? Chances are you didn't lose your salvation. You're telling yourself silly things. But you believe it, because why would you lie to you? I don't know, but we do it all the time. We do it every day. It's just bad thinking. I hope you will try it. By the way, on my website, GaryHabermas.com, there's a whole lot of material on emotional doubt, a whole bunch of examples. It's all free. Make use of it. I understand. I don't put them there, but there's a lot of lectures on YouTube where I go through the same thing and give you far more examples than I can give you today. So, Lord be with you. Just remember, in Philippians chapter 4, twice Paul says when you do these four things, the God of peace will be with you and you will have peace. That's the promise. So if you want peace and it's important to you, practice.